We're at the end. So let's get our bearings straight to start. So at the end of chapter 21, the Lord gave Israel rest on every side. They had moved into the promised land. They had kind of started setting up shop. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to them had failed. All came to pass. Remember that? And now something like 25 years have passed, and Joshua is giving three final speeches. He is advanced in age, and he's given three final speeches. So we looked at the first one last time, that he was talking to the 2.5 tribes that had had allotments already on the east side of the Jordan River. And if you'll remember, his word to them was to be loyal to God, to have a passion for God's commands, to obey, to cling to the Lord. And now in these last two chapters, he's going to talk to he's leading up to his death. And he's going to talk to the elders, the leaders. And then in chapter 24, it seems like he talks to all of Israel. So I would like to read all of chapter 23. And then as we go through, we'll touch on parts from 24, if that's okay. So let's look at chapter 23 together. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord God will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Have you ever thought about what you would say to the people you love if you had one last chance to talk to them? Sunday afternoon after lunch, I asked my children that question. They're 23, 20, and almost 18. Just keep that in mind. So I just randomly said, what would y'all say if you had one last chance to say something to your family? Of course, they were like, what? That is such a weird question, Mom. Why are you asking that? And if you know my children, you can figure out who it was. But one of them said, I guess I would just say I love y'all. And you, if you know my children, you know who that was. But then the other two said, I think I would make a partial fake confession and be like, it was, or, you know, I have to tell you what actually happened. And that would be the end of it. Like, that's so fitting for their personalities. Well, Joshua, in his wisdom, knows that as he is getting old, he's advanced in years, he knows that his time is coming to an end. And in his wisdom, he knows these people that he loves need, above everything else, to remember all that the Lord has done on their behalf. He knows that they'll need to be diligent, they'll need to be intentional, they'll need to cling to the Lord if they're going to have hope for the future. He knew they would need to remember. And so what he does is he first reminds them of the records of God's grace to them. Let's look in chapter 24. And you see, I wrote some of the verses, how they match up in 23 too, because I know I'm kind of wanting to jump back and forth some. So in chapter 24, let's start in verse 2. Let's skip to the, let's see. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you. And I'm going to skip a little bit. Verse 8 says, I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you. Verse 10, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And then you can read on. Joshua is recounting how generations of people have seen God's goodness to them. This is the basis for their confidence. And y'all, this is a story about our history. Do y'all ever think of that? That Scripture is our history as well. And so the same confidence, the same basis for the confidence that the Israelites have is the same basis for our confidence today. That God's promises never fail. That was true in the past. It is true in the present, and it will be true for us moving forward in the future. And Joshua also reminds them of that there's more to be done. So that's a good indication to know that God is adequate for the future. And that's really the overarching theme, I think, of Joshua and really all of Christian history. And that is all the evidence that we have that God's promises are true and trustworthy. So think about your life. What evidences have you seen in your life that show God's care and His provision and His protection for you? I think that a lot of times I don't recognize it when it's happening a lot of times because I get so fearful and anxious. And a lot of times that's why we have gray hair, I think, because we look back. Well, it's gray underneath. That's why we spend money. So we look back and we see, God was working that for my good and for His glory. And as Joshua is recounting this history, y'all notice he talks about the struggles in chapter 24. He talks about Abraham. This is all happening at Shechem, by the way. It's interesting. You can do a deep dive on Shechem. This is the same place where God met Abraham. And Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He buried his idols after meeting the Lord under the terebinth tree, which is also mentioned in chapter 24. So it's like Joshua's not reminding us of our impressive ancestry. I mean, God saved Abraham and made a promise to bless the nations through his offspring, and he was a pagan. Remember, God gave, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had how many sons? Audience participation, 12. And the Lord promised through those 12 that he would bless the earth, right? And that ultimately Jesus would come from the line of Judah. So In the passage we read, I don't know if you picked up on it, he talks about how Esau moved into his land of inheritance while Jacob was exiled into Egypt, where they stayed in slavery for 400 years. Did y'all pick up on that? The Bible does not gloss over the mysteries. It doesn't gloss over the hard stuff. And Ralph Davis calls this faithful reasoning. He says this, when he rehearses the story of his grace, he doesn't hide what seems to us to be the rough spots. He doesn't gloss over the perplexities. He doesn't omit the difficulties. He never erases the mysteries of dark times from the record. And you can trust a God like that. Here is a straightforward, honest God. And we have more of the story than they did in Joshua's time, don't we? Because we know about Jesus. We know of God in the flesh who calmed storms, fed thousands, walked on water. We know of his death and his resurrection. And based on those things we know to be true, faithful reasoning dictates that he will take care of us in whatever comes next and that we're going to be with him for eternity. And the good news, in addition to that good news, is that his keeping his promises is not dependent in any way on our ability to feel good about it. And from a premenopausal woman, amen to that, right? We don't have to have warm fuzzies about it for it to be true. I think oftentimes we live in fear and anxiety or uncertainty or we're tired, and the Bible addresses all of that. And the instructions we get in the Bible all throughout are very similar to these chapters. There's a pattern in Scripture. We get an indicative, and then we have an imperative. Scripture tells us what is true, and then gives us an instruction as to what we are to do about it. So a good indication of when you're about to see an imperative is when you see therefore. That's a good clue. Maybe you should start circling that word when you're reading. So God's grace calls for a response. Let's look at, we saw that in 23, 6 through 16. Let's look at 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is calling us, his listeners, which includes us, to respond to God's grace with unwavering loyalty, to be very strong. Does that ring a bell with you? To be very strong and courageous. Chapter 1 of the whole study, we started there. He says to serve the Lord with sincerity and in fear, which is a right reverence and awe. To not turn to the right or the left. The only appropriate response to the Lord's grace is to serve him, to obey his word, to be rooted. Does anybody here have a hard time resting? Help a sister out. Thank you. Well, last time we went on vacation, we were sitting on the beach and I'm listening to the waves coming in. And we had been there for 36 hours. And I'm like, I think I'm finally starting, like my shoulders are starting to relax a little bit. You know, it's interesting to me that these talks from Joshua come when the land has been given rest. I wonder if it could be, this is just Denise talking, that maybe during times of rest, we can be more susceptible to forget what the Lord has done. I wonder if when there's success, or if we aren't actively struggling, if we might be more inclined to kind of be dismissive. I don't know. But maybe we also in rest can tend to get anxious about the future because it's hard to rest. Or maybe it's just that we're able to slow down and you do feel your shoulders relax and your nervous system does kind of take a deep breath for the first time. Your mind feels less burdened. Maybe your schedule has more margin in it. And those are really good opportunities to be intentional about being reminding ourselves about what God says is true. So Joshua takes this opportunity, the land has been given rest, to also give them a warning. He encourages their obedience, he encourages their loyalty, and he also is doing this as a means of protecting them from falling into idolatry. That's his warning. So you remember that in conquering the land, they did not drive out all the Canaanites as they were instructed to do. So they are still, and I tend to think of it like a movie, like fell swoop, everybody's gone. But I don't think that's how conquering a land works. You know, I think it's little by little, and there's still people settled around that are going to be living alongside them, essentially, some of whom they have allowed. Yeah, kept for their own benefit, that kind of thing. And the Canaanites, they have some pretty perverse rituals in serving their idols, like child sacrifice and perverse sexual rituals and that kind of thing. And Joshua is telling them that they're putting themselves at risk if they mix with the Canaanites, if they intermarry with the Canaanites. This is not an instruction not to marry outside of your race. This is an instruction, same as the New Testament, not to marry unbelievers. Because the way that they live has to be very different. You know, if we don't live different, we get assimilated pretty easily. They need to be separate. And the call is similar for us now. The call now is, yes, we are to go out to all the nations. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, to be salt and light. And we're to be set apart. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There are three forces that pull us away from the Lord. Okay. One, and this is, if you've ever read Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, I think that's the correct title. That is Pallison, David? Anyway, he talks about this. So three forces that would pull us away from the Lord. One is the flesh. And so that is our internal desirings and our doings. And then we have the world, which is our social and cultural surroundings. That is where we find temptations that would lure us in, that would shape our desires and our doings. So like temptations to fit in, to look a certain way, to seek approval, to define success a certain way. And then we have the devil, right? And so he's the father of lies. And he capitalizes on the lust of the flesh. He capitalizes on these social and cultural influences. And so basically we are confronted from every side with compelling allegiances that want to pull us away from our Lord, competing allegiances that want to pull us away from the Lord. And the command in Joshua is to serve the Lord. Don't turn from the left or right. Cling to him. Be very careful. We don't need to turn inward and do an idol hunt, although self-examination is a good thing. The biggest thing we need is to direct our hearts and minds toward Jesus, toward the Lord, to direct our hearts and minds and our actions Godward. So you've heard the old illustration about the way a bank teller knows when they find a counterfeit bill. If something feels off about it, just touching it, they know something's, this doesn't feel like the real thing because they've spent so much time handling the real thing. And so Joshua is calling us to cling to the Lord in the same way that a husband and wife leave their parents and cleave or cling to one another. There's an intimate knowing that we're being called to. And it's interesting that the text says, choose whom you will serve. Not choose if you will serve, because not serving is not an option. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else. That is an impossibility. So the truth is that we will either serve God or we will serve ourselves by the way of the things that we elevate to ultimate importance. So anything good or bad that we put our trust in for our security, we're serving that thing. So here are a couple of diagnostic questions for you, okay? What do you think about the most? I bet you thought you knew immediately. What do you think about the most? Where's your mind go the most? What, if you lost it, would make your life seem meaningless? Small group discussion right there. You're like, not talking about that. One of our core problems, I think, is that we live with an underlying feeling that we are somehow worthless, that we're somehow alienated or we're disillusioned. You cannot serve God and serve your career and look to your career to make you whole. You cannot serve the Lord and white-knuckle control your family to try to get them to prove that you're a good wife or mom. You cannot serve God and obsess over your looks and feel unlovable if you don't meet a societal standard for beauty. You cannot serve God and anyone or anything else. That's a sobering thought to me. Serving God is not an option. Serving is not an option. God demands our exclusive commitment to Him. So we will either serve God or we will be serving a fake one. And serving Him means taking on His light burden and His easy yoke. The rest is for the weary. And that is in the serving, because our standing in Him is secure in Jesus. So verse 11 says, be very careful to love the Lord your God. And being very careful about something requires a lot of attention, a lot of focus. If you think about driving in a storm, that's an image that comes to mind. All of our obedience is rooted in loving the Lord who's proven Himself faithful. And so we're to be very careful. Be very careful to love the Lord. Have you ever thought about how we love the Lord? Imagine this. Let's say that we picked one of your favorite people, your best friend, your husband, whatever, and we blindfolded you. And we took you in a room where there were 10 people, and one of those people was that person, okay? And each of those 10 people speaks to you. Do you think you're going to know which one is your person? Blindfolded. Yeah, you're going to know which one is your person. Why? Because you know them. You know them. You know their voice. I heard Jen Wilkins say one time, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So we love the Lord by knowing Him. We spend time with Him. We spend time in His Word, His living and active Word. We cling to Him. These are, I guess you could say, kind of the vertical responses to grace, but there's a horizontal aspect to it too. We show love, we love the Lord when we show kindness and mercy to other people. And there's no more loving thing to do than to point others to Him. So Joshua is showing his love and concern for these people in these speeches, right? So this is kind of the meta of these two chapters is that he's showing his love by pointing them to the Lord. But also, he knew that if they didn't persevere in the faith, that they weren't going to be able to stay in the land that God gave him. If you flip just a couple pages over in your Bible, in Judges 2:10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. It is vital that we speak of the Lord's faithfulness across generations. That's vital because a faithless generation can arise really, really fast. And chapter 24, verse 15 is where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We can't guarantee the salvation or the faithfulness of our next generation, and that is a tough pill to swallow when it's the people you love the most. But the failure to pass it on could guarantee their unfaithfulness. We've got to cling to the Lord, we got to love Him, and we got to do it out loud. And then there are warnings in both of these chapters. Let's look at verse 16 in chapter 24. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs and wonders in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all these peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do to you the harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him." And they said, "We're witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And so they made a covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Joshua said, they say, "No, far be it." I think of it like, "We would never." And Joshua says, "Okay, do you mean that?" "Yes, we mean that." "Then put away the idols that you're hiding in your tent right now." What idols are you secretly serving? What idols are hidden in your tent right now that are calling to you, even in these moments as we're studying Scripture? We have to scrutinize our easy expressions of commitment. In verse 19, Joshua tells us that we're not capable of serving the Lord. And that means we cannot serve him casually, and we can't serve him without his help. John 6:44 tells us that no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. And then 1 Peter 1:3-4 says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Then you look at Philippians 2, and it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we can't work it out unless he calls us, unless he enables us. And we're instructed to do the work, to cling to him. And then there's a warning in both of these two chapters, and that is that God's faithfulness is a double-edged sword, says Ralph Davis. He is completely faithful both in his grace and in his justice. Grace and his judgment. He is completely faithful in both of those. He fulfills his promises in blessing and in judgment to the degree that he will pursue people even in their sin. And oftentimes the way he does that is through hardship, right? He removes them from the land. Ralph Davis says, "We do not have a tame, safe God, but one who is faithful to heal and destroy." And this feels fitting. "Unlike Santa Claus, Yahweh is holy, and his threats are not empty gobbledygook." The book of Joshua ends with a renewed covenant. So it says Joshua at the end of in verse 25 of chapter 24 says that he made a covenant. All right, the Hebrew word there is that he cut a covenant. According, y'all know covenants, hopefully, from studying Scripture. Okay, so it was a binding agreement. Usually between kings and vassals. It could be between equals. They would sacrifice an animal or animals and spread the animal parts and then walk between them. And that would be a sign of the binding covenant. When it was between a king and a vassal, the vassal was the one who would walk between the animal parts. In Scripture, covenants were initiated and sustained by the Lord. And they always have a requirement. It requires some kind of loyalty. And it included consequences, like if loyalty wasn't maintained for obedience and disobedience. And the sign of it was the killing of these animals and the walking between. So nowhere else do we see accounts of a God who enters into covenants with his people. All the other gods that are mentioned are fickle. They are, I think that's just the best word to me. There's fickle and moody and temperamental and hard to satisfy. And so the people have to do all the things to try to satisfy these gods who remain far off. No other God binds himself to his people in that way. But our God does. He does. In Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, I had not seen that. I listened to Paula Miles teach on this chapter, and she talked about it. I don't think really paid attention to it. He had Abraham sacrifice the animals and prepare them. And then he caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through. I had never noticed that before. That is the presence of God passing through. The Lord walked into that covenant with his people. Greater still, the realization of grace. Grace is realized from the fulfillment of God's covenant and blood to his people, and that is in Jesus. So the conditions of the covenant are perfect obedience, right? And Joshua tells the people, you're not able to serve the Lord like you want to. And we're not either. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be obedient. I really, really do. And I'm no good at it. Isn't it a struggle? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The beauty of this God that we're serving is that he is God who keeps his promises. Look at the verbs in chapter 24, y'all. I highlighted them, so I'm just going to read them to you. Tick them off. I took, I gave, I sent. I plagued, I did, I brought you, I brought you. He put, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I delivered, I gave, I sent, I gave. Our God provides abundantly for his people. And then in verse 13, he says, I gave you a land which you did not, on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. That is God's abundant grace. But his grace gets even more amazing because we know that we were bought at a price, the price of the life of his only son. So Advent, here we are. It's a season of anticipation, celebrating the birth of Jesus. And here's what God has promised that we're seeing true in Jesus. He promised a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? That's Genesis. He promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham, which is a line that leads directly to Jesus. He promised a king would come, humble, and riding on a donkey. He promised the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we wait in anticipation of the day that we'll meet him face to face as his bride. Revelation 21, I won't read it to you. That's the culmination of what we're waiting for. His promises are true in the past, they're true right now, and they're going to be true in the future. Ralph Davis says, do you begin to feel the gentle handcuffs of God's goodness slipping around the wrist of your heart? He says, remember how I took you as my own, how I baffled you, rescued you in your helplessness, how I shielded you from danger, seen and unseen, how I've sustained you with the bread and meat till this very day. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I hope and pray that throughout this study, that you've grown more aware of God's goodness in your life, that you've grown more aware of how trustworthy he is. I hope that you've begun to long for a land where we can live with him, fully realized in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll go to small groups. Lord, please apply your words to our hearts and minds, because without you, we do not have hope. And we praise you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your goodness. Help us to cling to you, to love you, and to obey you. Help us to speak truth about you to the next generations. Thank you for the gift of your Son and your extravagant grace. In Jesus' name, amen.